We turn once again this evening to the letter to the Hebrews and continuing in chapter 10. You may remember that on Wednesdays past, for the past several Wednesdays, we've been looking at Hebrews in chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And on Wednesday past, I mentioned to you that we were going to be looking in Hebrews for all our texts over this communion season. And on Thursday evening, you may recall, we came to Hebrews chapter 10, and at verse 3 we were thinking of the significance of the great statement here concerning the ancient sacrifices in Israel made century after century. And we emphasize that according to verse number 3, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. And the purpose of all these Old Testament sacrifices was not to remove sin, but to remind the people of sin. It was sin that was remembered, not removed. Sin remained, despite the oceans of blood, as more than one commentator has put it. Any cleansing was of a superficial, physical, ceremonial, social, cultic nature, but nothing was done for the conscience, and nothing was done to deal with the ultimate grim reality that sin remains in the people of God generation by generation. And so we were reminding ourselves of the idea of remembrance, and God is not going to allow his people to forget that they have sin that must be dealt with. And they can't deal with the sin themselves. The blood of animals can't deal with sin, but God himself can deal with sin, and he's going to. And we pointed out, you may remember, that these repeated sacrifices in all their multitudes, not only the great day of atonement or the great day of the Passover sacrifice, but every single day of the year, there were morning and evening lambs, and twice as many on the Sabbath. And in addition, there were all those other animals that people could come for personal reasons. So the priests in the Old Testament and tabernacle were kept busy. They were almost like butchers, we might say. And they were, no doubt, awash with blood. They were burning the entrails. The stench must have been quite horrific. And after a day's work, these priests in the tabernacle of God would need a good wash down, just as they would need a wash before they entered the service of the Lord. So it was a grim thing to behold. It wasn't something pleasant. It wasn't something easy. And the reason is, of course, that in all of this, God is reminding his people of the grim and terrible reality of sin. And so we were thinking of that last night, and the last Thursday, and the Lord's Supper, in a sense, is also a reminder to us. Do this in remembrance of me, says Christ. He's not asking us particularly to remember the Sermon on the Mount, although he does, of course, ask that we remember the Sermon on the Mount. He's not asking us to do anything particular to remember the healing miracles. He is asking us to remember him in the broken bread and the poured out wine. Remember my body is broken. Remember my blood is shed. That is the only commemorative ordinance that he leaves with the church. No other commemoration. Nothing so important that we remember about Christ than that he died for us, broken his body, and poured out his blood in our place for our salvation. And so each time we observe the Lord's Supper, we are remembering Christ in this way. We are not simply remembering him as our great teacher. We are not remembering him simply as our great example. We are not remembering him simply in his incarnation as such. We're remembering him in his death on our behalf, because it is the death of Christ that is the fulcrum point of our salvation. And there are people in the Christian church, you know, and they don't like preaching too much about the cross. It was said of former generations of Scottish preachers, if I may say so, that they had what was described as a crucifixion fascination. They were always preaching about the cross. And these men were quite right to preach about the cross. And they had a crucifixion fascination because they were thoroughly converted men. They understood what conversion was. They understood what conversion cost God. They understood what conversion required of them. Consecration to Christ crucified and risen. Taking up the cross and following after him is the parameter of the Christian life. And anything less than that is not Christianity. And nothing less than that will satisfy ourselves as believers or God as our great Redeemer. It's that or nothing. It's all or nothing. And more than one individual has put it very well. And they have said, if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Because we can't have him in half measures. We don't take him in bits and pieces. He is either all or nothing. That's the biblical outline again and again. And this letter to the Hebrews is emphasizing this great theme. Christ is worth all our devotion. He is greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than the Aaronic priesthood, greater than the Old Testament. He is greater than everything. There's nothing greater than Christ, the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing. And it is in the death that he died that our salvation is assured and indeed secured. So as we come once again to this chapter 10, and I mentioned to you last time that we were going to be looking in this 10th chapter for all our texts over this weekend, having looked at verse 3 last time, we're going to look this evening in chapter 10, verses 15 to 18. Whereof the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit also, we're told here in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. There is a definitiveness, a finality. There is a finished nature to the offering of Christ, as we're going to see later on. Whereof, he says, the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now, where remission or the sending away of these sins is, there is no more offering for sin. And the crucial verse here really in this section, verses 15 to 18, the real heart of the teaching is verse 17, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now, I mentioned to you also last time, you may recall, that this 10th chapter is a kind of watershed in this letter to the Hebrews. The first half, or the first part, rather, not half, but the first part of the letter to the Hebrews goes from chapter 1 at verse 1 to chapter 10 at verse 18. And then in chapter 10 at verse 19, we have the second part of the epistle to the Hebrews. It's not clearly in the divisions that we have, the chapter divisions, but that in fact is the way that the epistle is laid out. It is two parts. What Christ has done basically outlined up to chapter 10 at verse 18, and then because we have this new and living way, therefore we are to do certain things. And the first part of Hebrews closes off with the finality of Christ. No more offering for sin, because there's no more need for the offering for sin. In the Old Testament, there was always need for more. The lambs and the blood of bulls and goats, and there was never enough done. It was never going to end, because they could never do what was intended to be done to deal with sin. But one sacrifice forever does all that's required. And where that is done, there's no need for any more sacrifices. It's over and done. And the whole issue of sacrifice for sins, according to the Bible, it's a past and a settled matter. It's not something that needs to be added to it needs to be negotiated. It's over and done with. Our salvation is a finished work. Christ has done it all. So as we look then this evening at these verses 15 to 18, bearing in mind that verse 17 is the centerpiece, we want to emphasize, first of all, this reference to the witness of the Holy Spirit that is mentioned in verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, you will notice immediately, I'm sure, that this witness of the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned here, is in fact a reference to the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31 from verse 31 onwards, where way back in Jeremiah, you remember how Jeremiah was quoting the Lord, in the last days I will make a new covenant, and it will be a different kind of covenant. The first covenant was written in tables of stone. The second covenant doesn't need written tables of stone. It is going to be written, as Paul reminds the Corinthians, with the Spirit of God on the living tables of our hearts. It is going to be a covenant in which we don't need the ritualism and the externalism of the Old Testament. That was childish. That was, as it were, the things that were necessary for our childhood stage. As Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 3, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, we don't need all these things, all those aids, in the way that a child needs to be helped along with different kinds of books and different kinds of toys even to play with. When we reach maturity, we put away childish things. And when Christ has come, he has finally fulfilled the meaning of all those various types and symbols and shadows that we find in the Old Testament. They were only pointers. They were never real. They were never meant to be anything else than indicatives of what one was going to do when the righteous servant of the Lord finally would come and put all things right. And there'd be no need for childish things anymore. And the tragedy is very often we love childish things because we don't seem to want to grow up very often into the responsibility of maturity. But in the New Testament, this epistle in particular is saying to believers who are thinking going back to those childish things. They're suffering for Christ and they're having second thoughts. And he's saying to them, don't even think about going back. If you go back to Moses, you're going back to something that is greatly inferior to what Christ has done. If you go back to the Old Testament sacrifices and all those ritualistic externals, you're going back to your infancy, he says. Don't even consider going back, but rather press on. Seeing we have a new and a living way, let us now enter in this new way, which is different to the old way of doing things. And so here the writer is quoting the Old Testament. And this is the second place, in fact, that he does quote this passage in Jeremiah. In chapter 8 of this epistle, if you care to look back at from verse 8 or thereabouts, you will see he is also quoting chapter 31 in Jeremiah. And what he is doing here is somewhat different. He's not quoting it exactly the same. The way that this writer to the Hebrews quotes the Old Testament is rather interesting. He doesn't usually go back to the Hebrew. He goes to the Greek translation called the Septuagint. And largely his quotations don't follow what you have in your Old Testament and I have in our Old Testament before us. Because our translations are taken not from the Greek but from the Hebrew. But our writer is not quoting the Hebrew, he's quoting the Greek largely. But here in chapter 10, he is actually quoting the Hebrew of the Old Testament passage in Jeremiah. In chapter 8, he doesn't quote it exactly this way. He doesn't make any mention of their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. But in the Old Testament as we have it, you will find that Jeremiah includes these words. And this is the testimony. And what our writer is saying, everything that he has been saying hitherto is based upon a proper understanding of the Scriptures. And that means that all those interpretations that he has given, which may sound very strange to our ears, this is a record and an interpretation that the writer is saying is not his opinions on the matter. It's not that he's giving some fanciful new ideas to the established interpretation of Moses and the Old Testament. He is saying that what he is doing is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the Christian interpretation of all these Old Testament prophecies and promises and so on. And so the heart of all that God was saying in the Old Testament from the very beginning to the end, and the meaning of all those centuries of blood offerings, it all points to one thing only. It points to the forgiveness of sin. And not only to the forgiveness of sin. It is not simply mercy that is being mentioned in verse 17 in particular. It is that when God forgives, he actually forgets. And so we're going to be looking at that. So the first thing that we have to establish is that this writer to the Hebrews is giving to us the fullest explanation of the atonement that we have in the entire New Testament. Even Paul's letter to the Romans doesn't go into the detail and the explanations that we need to understand the significance of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul tells us that. Paul tells us that one man died, and all who believe in him, they will not die because he died for them. But there's no detailed explanation as to how it works. Paul doesn't go into the nitty-gritty. He gives us the big picture. The writer to the Hebrews gives us a bigger picture by filling out the details that we need to know. And I'm putting to you that if you want to understand the gospel, if you really want to know the gospel, then there are two books in the New Testament that you should really become well acquainted with. You should become acquainted with Paul's letter to the Romans, and you should become well acquainted with this great, mighty epistle to the Hebrews. Because these two epistles, they explain to us everything that we will ever need to know about what Christ has done for us, how we're to relate to him, and the implications for time and eternity of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this mighty epistle in chapter 11 that we have the greatest exposition of faith. Even Paul doesn't go into the details of chapter 11. The only place, as far as I know, where faith in the Bible is actually summarily explained to us is in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's all that the Bible has to say in describing faith. The Bible is not so concerned to describe faith as to analyze it in its component parts. The Bible is much, much more interested in what faith does in our lives. And that is why in the Old Testament, for example, we're not given details as to what it was that Abraham was feeling or how he came to faith, but we are told what he did in response to it. God gave him a promise, God gave him a command, and Abraham obeyed. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have that worked out in the 11th chapter. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, over 20 of them listed. And so what we have here in this mighty epistle to the Hebrews is a kind of definition. It's almost like the icing on the cake, if you like. We would know about justification by faith. We would know Christ died for our sins, but we would not know the background. We would not know the details. We would not know the fine print if we did not have this mighty epistle to the Hebrews. And as I mentioned to you before, Martin Luther was compelled simply by the content of this epistle to accept that it in fact was a biblical book and to be included among the other books of the Bible. At first he didn't want to, neither did some of the early fathers. But as I mentioned to you last time, it was the sheer content. It forced them to accept it because it was staring them in the face with a tremendous finality and fullness of the gospel that God has given to us through his Son. God, who in many different ways and in many different times spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days given to us the final word and the final work in his Son. And so the first thing that we emphasize this evening is the biblical accuracy of what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He is saying to us tonight that everything that he is explaining is nothing more than the witness, and it is the word witness, it is nothing more than the witness of the Holy Spirit. He's not making it up. He's not coming in and, as it were, thinking outside the square. He's thinking biblically. This is how we are to think about the great work of our great high priest. That's the first thing I want to emphasize, because that's the first thing that the text is emphasizing. But then there's something else that we must concentrate on. And it is, what is it that he is witnessing? It is this: their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Sins and iniquities. This is the problem always, isn't it? Your sins are your biggest problem. My sins are my biggest problem. And whether we are aware of it or not, there are multitudes of people in the world tonight. They're passing by our doors by the multitude, and they are quite unconscious that they, every single one of them, have a problem. And the problem is not simply that they have hang-ups and that they're impoverished or that they are looking for love out in the streets or what. These are all problems that people must deal with. But the biggest problem of all is our relationship to God. And the biggest problem of our relationship to God is this. It's not only that we stand in opposition to God, it is that God stands in opposition to us. And God is determined to do something with sin and with sinners, and that is to punish it. The wages of sin is death. The scripture emphasizes that that God is angry with sinners every day. And there is nothing in the natural man that pleases him. In chapter 3 in Romans, which God willing will come to eventually in our Sunday morning services, there's not one righteous. The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of men. He sees you and he sees me. He sees our children. He sees our parents before us and the generations past and the generations to come. And there's not one, not even one, that seeks after God. There's none righteous. We all have the poison of asps under our lips and under our tongues. It's not a pretty picture, but it's the picture that God gives to us because he's speaking to us in honesty, not that we might simply be condemned and driven into despair, but that we might know the reality and that we might come to him, because he is not only a God who punishes sin, he pardons sin. And there are one or two things in your life that God will do in dealing with your sin. He will either punish it or he will pardon it. And even when he pardons it, it's not because he has winked at sin and that he has condoned it or ignored it or that he has regarded it as some kind of triviality. It is because it has already been dealt with and punished through the sacrifice. We'll come to that in a moment. The one sacrifice for sin forever. And so what does it mean when it says here, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more? It means this. You and I, we forgive ourselves so easily. We forget so easily. God does not forget or forgive easily. It is costly for God to forgive sin. We sometimes trivialize it. We sin and we joke about it. And we make jokes about other people's sin. We see a drunk man in the street and we have a good laugh over it. We should be grieving at such a disgraceful, ungodly sight. But that's the way we are, because we condone in others very often what we condone in ourselves. And we forgive. It's only a little thing after all. It's only a trivial matter. But there is no triviality in any sin before God. Every sin, as the Puritans used to remind us, every sin, even one sin, deserves everlasting loss. Because sin by definition is hostility to God. It is the contradiction, as John Murray says, it is the contradiction of his holiness. It is a treasonous act against our lawful King. It is to be unfaithful, not only to what God is, but to be unfaithful to what we are, because we are made in God's image. We are meant to be holy. We are meant to love Him. We are meant to be like Him, and we're not unlike, and we are not like Him. We are ungodly, and we are steeped, born in sin, shaped in iniquity. That's our problem. And when God deals with that problem, He does so, as we'll see in a moment, at a great cost. But it does mean that the problem is dealt with. Their sins and their iniquities sent away, and I'll never mention them ever again. God puts away His wrath from us because He puts it onto Christ. God pours out His love upon us, totally undeserving, unmerited, unasked for. But He does it because He has a purpose to save a people for His name and for His glory. And so He does it all from the beginning to the end, and right again and again in the Old Testament, right at the heart of the great transaction of salvation that we find in the Old Testament, there's one theme that emerges over and over again. And it is this: salvation is all of the Lord. The Israelites contributed nothing to their salvation. They didn't deserve it. He didn't choose them because they were worthy. He doesn't choose you and me because we were wanting salvation. We were converted. We only began to want it after we were converted. Before that, we were dead in sin, blind, deaf, and the gospel was foolishness, and we regarded Christ as perhaps an ultimate mistaken man, perhaps a nonentity, but a triviality to us. And it's not until God's great hand is laid upon us and poured out mercy, pure mercy from beginning to end, it's only then we begin to realize just what He has done and how He has gone about it. And so when God forgives, He forgets. And that means that He's never, ever, ever going to bring up our sins against us again. We'll come back to that or something like that towards the end of the sermon. It means that the past is dealt with. It means that God has exhausted His anger against all those sins that we have ever committed. And they're a great catalog. You and I, as sinners, we have a charge sheet, as they would say in the police courts, a record as long as our arm. There's not a day in our life in which we haven't had sins charged against us and guilt piling up, liability to punishment, and so on. And all that is cancelled, blotted out, and it is remembered no more. And that's something very difficult for us to understand, because that's not the way that we do it. We may well forgive, but we don't forget. And there are many people, and I've forgiven them, in the sense that I'm not going to charge them with things they've done against me, or you, likewise. But I remember, and it doesn't take too much provocation to bring it up again. Out it comes, because deep down in my psyche, that remembrance is bitter, and there is the continual nurture and resentment, a corrosive influence, because we don't forget. And it doesn't take very much insult towards us, and we become angry people, and I'll get him back for that. What do you think it would be for us if God was to demand of us everything that we have said or done against Him? All those thoughts, the unclean thoughts, the dismissal of God at times in our life, what would become of us? It was Thomas Chalmers who made a great utterance. He was famous for many things, Thomas Chalmers, great leader in the disruption in Scotland in 1843. I'm sure you all know of him. And he said some wonderful things. But one of the things that I think was most wonderful of all was this. He said, "Oh, where would we be if it were not true that God forgives sinners? Where would we be?" A question indeed, where would we be? And the great thing is not simply that He forgives, But he has no regrets about forgiving. He's not going to change his mind. He is not going to bring it up again and to have a let's reconsider the issue or let's renegotiate over again. No, it's over and done with. And as far as God is concerned, he treats us as though we had never sinned. And he sees us as we are. He sees us, of course he sees us, with all the grim reality of our imperfections. But he sees us also as covered by blood. He sees us as men and women, boys and girls, in Christ, enclosed in Christ. And he sees us not as individual sinners. He sees us as redeemed children, bought with so great a price. He sees us being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He made Christ his Son to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's what this great statement is all about in Jeremiah and brought up here in this quotation. Their sins and their iniquities, that's the grandeur of the new covenant. You see, in the Old Testament, there was a continual remembrance of sin. And as one of the commentators says, God does for us the very opposite of what he wants us to do for him. He wants us to remember our sins, but he doesn't want to remember our sins. There is the remembrance of sin every year, every day. And yet the God who commands that we don't forget says to us concerning you, I do forget. And that's one of the marvelous overturns of grace, where God does not deal with us as our sins deserve or as we would expect, because all of this that the writer is speaking about here, the forgiveness of sin, this word remission simply means the sending away. It simply means forgiveness. It means that all the debt has been cancelled. On the cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ uttered that one Greek expression, tetelestai. It is finished, accomplished. It's over and done with. It's all done. And we're told by the scholars, as I mentioned to you fairly recently, apparently the Greeks used to write that over the cancellation of a bill, a bank draft, or some debt that had to be paid, and they would write, it is finished. No more outstanding debts to be paid. All the charges, that long charge sheet which is as long as our life is long, all that has begun blank. There are no outstanding charges. Why are we not condemned? Because there are no charges against us to condemn us. That's why. Because it's all been removed in Christ on the cross. Is that not what Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 2? At verse 15, where Christ made a display of victory over the evil powers that would bring us to death and seek to destroy us. And he had a great victory over all the evil powers. And how did he do it? All the charges, all the condemnation, all the writing, all the criticism and condemnation of God's law has been cancelled, blotted out. Blotting it all out, nailing it to the cross. That's what this writer is on about. And if we don't understand this, we're not understanding Christianity. And I think there are many professing believers and even preachers who don't seem to understand this. I was listening to a man not so very long ago, and I don't think he really grasps what the gospel is. He knows what the Bible's on about. You can preach out of the Bible, word perfect. You can tell all about the life of David, tell all about creation, the law of Moses, word perfect. The history of Israel, very interesting. The marvelous miracles, repeat the Sermon on the Mount, go through the whole thing without making one error and yet not be preaching the gospel. Because the gospel is to do with our salvation and Christ Jesus in our place. That's the very heart of the gospel. So the first thing is this evening that this is a text which is written into in the scriptures and the writer to the Hebrews is explaining it properly and fully. The message that he has for us is that when God forgives, God forgets and will never bring it up again. He has no regrets. He has no resentments remaining within his great heart of love. He has no resentments lingering. It's been dealt with. And this takes us to the third thing I want to emphasize this evening. On what basis? How can God possibly do this? And the answer is written here. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. It's all to do with the offering for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. But what is this offering for sin? We were thinking last Thursday on all the offerings of the blood of the bulls and of the goats, which could never take away sin. And then we're introduced here in this great epistle of an offering that actually does take away sin. And as the commentators correctly point out, where there is a perfect atonement made, that must be only possible through a perfect sacrifice. So something is very perfect to God, very precious to God, by which he is able to forgive and forget all our iniquities. Bearing in mind that sacrifices in the Old Testament always involve a real sacrifice and a real loss to the one making the sacrifice. Sacrifices don't come cheap. Never did they ever intend to come cheap. And you remember how in the Old Testament the priests had to examine the animals that were on offer for sacrifice. And if they were unclean or if they were maimed or worth nothing in the meat market, then they would be rejected. Only the best would do. And they were described. And you remember how Malachi, the prophet in the Old Testament, God was speaking through him to the people that they were offering sacrifices, yes, everyday sacrifice, but they were the cheap, rubbishy sacrifices, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and the halt. You were to give what was the best. And sacrifice always involves the giver giving only that which is dearly precious to him. And our Lord Jesus Christ is God's gift. It is God who makes the sacrifice in the giving of the sacrifice. And this draws our attention yet again to the supremacy, the finality, the beauty, the perfection of Christ. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He became perfect, as we saw a few Wednesdays ago, you remember. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ was perfected for us. He became that valuable sacrifice on the basis of which God reckons everything else to be inferior to what Christ has done. He is God's Son. He is, in the days of his flesh, one who learns through suffering what it means to be God's servant, learning obedience by suffering. Paul picks up on this, does he not, in Philippians chapter 2, from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the likeness of men, the exact form of a slave, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The learning curve, as we say, for Christ is costly in suffering, and it is including ever-increasing humiliation, until death is the final act of obedience to God. He is obedient not up to the point of death. That's not what Paul says. He is obedient including death. His death is an act of obedience. He came into the world to die. And he could tell his disciples that my Father always is pleased with me because I always do those things that are pleasing to him. And what was pleasing to God above all things was that his Son should come into the world and offer himself to God, back to God, dead, bloodied, broken body. And that broken body of Christ and the blood of Calvary is what satisfies once and for all the wrath of God upon sin. And God is satiated with his wrath, and he puts away his wrath, and he pours out his love, because something has happened that pleases him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now there are those who argue against that and say that's injustice, that's cruelty. They can argue as much as they like. It makes no difference. That's the gospel. And it's neither cruelty nor injustice. It is a divine intervention on our behalf. Because if we are going to be saved, it must be this way or no other way possible. There are those who say that surely there was some other way. Surely God could have just accepted some other thing to do away with our sin. But as Professor John Murray, again, if I may quote him, says, if there was any alternative to this, if it was possible, then God obviously chose the worst possible way. He chose what seems to be to us a cruel way, because there's no other alternative. If we are going to be saved, and God doesn't have to save us, but if there is this hypothetical necessity of the atonement, and if it is in God's great purpose to deal with sin and sinners, then there is only one possible way, and that is the blood of a man who is acceptable to God. You and I can't offer ourselves as sacrifices to God because we're already compromised. We're not acceptable. We're unclean. We're rejected. We won't do. We don't fit what God requires. We can't bring in righteousness because we have no righteousness to bring in. But Christ brings in righteousness. He lives our life for us, his life of obedience. From the day that he was born, coming into this world, he was born. You remember the angelic announcement? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It wasn't that he became a Savior later on the cross. He, as a baby, is the Savior. He is the Lord, even then, wrapped in swaddling clothes. He is then the Lord. And all through his life, from infancy to boyhood to young manhood, mature manhood in his 30s, at every stage, he is functioning as our representative, pure as a child, as a boy, as a teenager, as a young man, as a matured man, always pleasing to God. And everything he did was pleasing to God, because he himself is of great value to God. God sent his only begotten Son. I've got two sons. I don't think I would give any of them, either of them, for any of us here tonight. Even my best friend, I doubt whether I would give one of my sons. And it wasn't while we were friends, it was while we were enemies, that Christ died for us. It was in order to make us his friends, in order to bring us back. The great problem is alienation. The great problem is God's impeccable demands of rightness, righteousness. And unless that righteousness is appeased by pure obedience and giving and bearing sin, that righteousness and love of God will never come to us. So how is God able to do this? By this one sacrifice for sins forever. And once this sacrifice is offered, it is finished. There's nothing more needs to be said. Nothing more needs to be done. Nothing more God will not demand anymore. He's quite satisfied with Christ Jesus. And therefore God has highly exalted him. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the refrain throughout the epistle. One offering forever, sat down at God's right hand. That's how the letter to the Hebrews begins, you remember. That this Son of God, God has spoken to us by His Son, through whom He made the worlds. The one who is the express image of His person, who, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, there waiting until all His enemies be made His footstool. The victory of Christ in His living obedience, His sin-bearing death, His resurrection, exaltation. That's how God can forgive us. Because when we believe in Christ Jesus, we have God's mind on things. When we come to value Christ, we in a measure begin to see the value, because God sees how precious and how valuable He is. And as one of the great preachers has said in a sermon that I very much appreciated, even if there were a million worlds such as ours, a million worlds, the whole universe, even if the whole universe had to be redeemed, there wouldn't have been needed any more than the one sacrifice, because Christ is worth more to God than the entire universe with all its millions and billions of whatever it is it contains. But there's a final issue, and I must deal with it very briefly. First of all, then, there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The issue that is being emphasized is the forgiveness and the forgetting of sin. How can God do this? He can do it because Christ has paid the penalty and one sacrifice for sins, all that is required. But the question remains, whose sins are forgiven? And we must be very clear on this. It's obvious, surely, that without any quarreling about it, the whole world can't be meant. Obviously not, because not everybody is one whose sins are forgiven. So who is Jeremiah speaking about in this quotation in Jeremiah 31? Who is he speaking about? And who is the writer speaking about? Jeremiah is speaking about Israel in the Old Testament. God is not speaking about the Egyptians. He's not speaking about the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Greeks or the Persians. He is speaking about Israel. I will make a new covenant with them, with the people of Israel. He is speaking of Israel. Old Testament Israel. He's also speaking of New Testament Israel. And who are these people whose sins are forgiven? They are those who believe in Him. They are those who hope in Him. They are those who love Him. They repent of sin. They don't think of going back. We're going to see that on Monday evening, God willing. Don't even think of going back. Keep going forward. Those whose sins are forgiven are the ones who come to Christ and who keep on coming to Christ. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy, more and more mercy for us. The throne of grace, where Christ, our resurrected High Priest, Savior, King, is seated, dispensing grace from His throne of grace. And we come daily. We come, perhaps, some of us, hourly. We need to come constantly. We need to come boldly, not presumptuously, but with the confidence that we're invited. We're not trespassing when we come to the throne of grace. We come because we're invited to come. And we come because we need what is dispensed at that throne of grace. And what you and I need on a day-by-day basis is mercy. And we need grace to help us in our times of need. And these are the ones whose sins, their sins and their iniquities, will I remember no more. I could say a lot more about this, but I want to close off, because time is really of the essence. But there are three things I want to conclude with, three basic summary ideas. These people who are being spoken of here, their sins and their iniquities, I will never bring them up again. It means this. It means, first of all, that our past should not haunt us. Now, I'm saying that because it does haunt us very often. I get haunted by my past. Things that I can't get out of my mind. You've done things that haunt you. things that maybe bring trouble to people, bring trouble to ourselves. I'm sure that there are, in every human heart, there are those regrets. And I'm not saying that we should not have regrets or memories. I'm simply saying we must not be haunted by them. We must not be paralyzed by them. I have known people who find it so hard to believe that God actually forgets their sin, because they can't, that they're almost rendered paralyzed in living the Christian life, because their past is casting the dark shadow of guilt, ungodliness, inexcusable misadventures. And they simply can't forget. And that's not a bad thing. Therefore, remember what you were, says Paul to the Ephesians. But don't let it paralyze and stop us from serving Christ. Don't allow our past to make us ineffective, because God doesn't remember our past in that sense. And he holds no grudges and no resentments about our past. Christ has dealt with that. And then our present life. We need not be, as it were, haunted, as it were, by ineffectiveness. I'm not good enough. Of course we're not good enough. Who said we ever were good enough? But that's not the point. As Spurgeon says on this great verse, Spurgeon says, not only does God treat us as though we had never sinned, he actually brings us into his family, welcomes us as children, and brings us into office in the church. He gives us positions. He gives us influence. He gives us opportunities for service. Let us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, enter in. And then finally, of course, the future. Oh, the future. The uncertainty of the future. The haunting uncertainty when you think of it. What's going to happen to me? That portal through which we go and there's no return. And the die is cast one way or the other. And what does the scripture have to say concerning the future of those whose sins are forgiven and forgotten? It says that all is well. Fear not, says the scripture. Fear not, I have overcome the world. I go to prepare a place for you, said Jesus. And when I go away, I'm going to come back again. That's the future. And I'm going to take you to be with me, that where I am, there you are. That's the future. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. That's the future. The great ones die, as we've been reminded as a nation recently. They die. And their godlessness follows them. And their future is dark. And the whole drunken, blasphemy lifestyle that they have led, it reaps a fearful harvest. That's their future. But for the believer whose sins have been forgiven, all that is out of the way, and it is no impediment to the enjoyment of seeing God, being with Christ and all his holy people and his holy angels forever, and enjoying being in that happy, holy place. That's the future for those whose sins are forgiven. And so this is a tremendous utterance that we have in these verses. And it's all of these things that we remember at the Lord's table. Because the Lord's table is not only a looking back, it's a looking forward, as we always remind one another at such a season. I will no longer any more drink of the fruit of the vine until that day, when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. That's the future for those whose sins have been forgiven and forgotten. Well, I've tried to be as summary and as brief as I can, but it's a wonderful passage, and we've only really skimmed along the surface. But we'll leave it there for this evening, and we'll pick up further in this great chapter tomorrow morning, tomorrow evening, and again on Monday. May God bless his word.